Good morning.
Good morning.
There it is. thanks for getting up and coming here on daylight savings. That's commitment to show up to worldliness class an hour early, earlier than you're used to on a daylight savings day. So thank you. Thanks to Steve, Reed, Bob, and Cam for teaching so far. Their lessons are all really good. I've been encouraged by all of them. I've been helped by all of them. So I'm going to go ahead and define worldliness for us again. I'm going to use a quote from this book here, Worldliness. It's edited by CJ, but it's got chapters from a bunch of solid guys. Worldliness is a love for this fallen world. It's loving the values and pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. More specifically, it is to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. It rejects God's rule and replaces it with our own. It exalts our opinions above God's truth. It elevates our sinful desires for the things of this fallen world above God's commands and promises. And then another quote here, I stole this directly from Steve's outline because it was so good, from Ian Murray. Worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be fools for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God. And then our verse, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Our goals there, as you can see on the outline, the first one is I just want to identify and resist some pitfalls Satan has placed in our landscape as it pertains to possessions and money, to glory in the divinely prescribed path of stewardship, which is the antidote, and to consider some practicalities of how this pertains to our money and possessions. I'm not going to do that today, though. That's going to be your homework. I'm not going to consider the practicalities for you. So that I leave to you guys. See here. Okay, so some books that I would recommend that's on here. Worldliness. CJ edited this, like I said. There's a bunch of good chapters in here, though. A good Puritan work on this is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. That doesn't just deal with possessions and money. It deals with a whole lot of a lot of good content about resisting worldliness. It's a dense read, but it's really, really good. It's not John Owen level dense, but it's still dense. Joe Rigney's Strangely Bright. This is just how to enjoy the things of the world without idolizing them while enjoying God's creation. And then the biggest one, Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. That's a big boy. Really, really helpful book, super comprehensive about how to deal with basically anything that pertains to money and possessions in this world. So it's an excellent book. So a high flyover of your outline, if you want to look through it, there's a lot there. Part of that is because I wanted to just give you guys as much resources as possible to go back if you wanted to read it. If all you take from today is the outline and some of the verses, that's great. I'd be happy. On page 5, this is terrible, okay? Page 5, I made an awful typo, okay? In the middle of the page, there's an Alcorn quote. I misspelled God, okay? Autocorrect failed me at the time that I needed it the most. I spelled it GID, and autocorrect did not help me out on that one. So Microsoft is worldly. If you needed evidence, there it is. So I meant God there, obviously. Okay, so let's go ahead and get into it. First, what this session is not. This session is not a guide to budgeting. Sovereign Grace has taught on that before. People that are more experienced than me have taught on that before. I would recommend lessons there. This session is not specific about how much stuff or money you must have. I don't think the Bible speaks to how much stuff or money you must have, so I'm not going to be specific there. And this session is not exhaustive. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. We do not have time to get into all kinds of evils. So there's just a few dangers that we're going to go over today. So first, we want to identify how worldliness could pertain to our possessions and money. We've already established a couple of good working definitions of worldliness. Now let's think about how worldliness affects what we own. I've put possessions and money together because they're very closely related. If you think about it, money is just stuff that's more valuable. The dollar is only worth something because we all agree that it's worth something. Same with the gold, silver, anything else deemed precious. It's all stuff. It's all stuff that we have. With that said, I'm not getting into budgeting, so like we talked about. One of my goals is actually to increase our desire to give generously. So your net worth is probably not going to increase as a result of our talk today. Before I talk about the dangers of using possessions in a worldly way, I want to briefly talk about the good of possessions. We're going to come back to this after we go over some dangers. Possessions are a gift from God. 1 Timothy 4:4 says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." James 1:17, similar. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So things can be used for good. That being said, since possessions are a gift from God and the fall has occurred, possessions are subjected to the influence of sinful passions and desires. Without God's intervention, we naturally use possessions for our gain instead of his glory. I'm sure you've heard the classic illustration of falling off of a horse used before. The idea is that just like a pendulum swinging, we tend to err or drift to one extreme side or the other in regards to most things. We either eat too much food or too little food. We study too much or we study too little. We sleep too much or we sleep too little. And in our case here, we care too much about stuff or we care too little about stuff. Keep that illustration in your mind with these first two dangers that we're going to talk about here. Take a look at your outline. We're going to talk about materialism and its overcorrection, asceticism. And then we're going to discuss coveting, which both the materialist and the ascetic can be guilty of. So don't fall off the horse. I couldn't find a good definition of materialism, so I took a crack at writing one. I would define Christian materialism as an idolatrous craving of created things to fill the void in our hearts that only the Creator was meant to fill. An idolatrous craving of created things to fill the void in our hearts that only the Creator was meant to fill. Scripture speaks to this. We should not be surprised by that. Though the word materialism does not occur in Scripture, the concept does. Love of money and love of possessions are spoken of often and comprehensively in Scripture. Jesus told at least 11 parables about money. That's close to one-fifth of his parables. That's quite a lot in just pertaining to money and stewardship. Jesus summarizes his teaching well in Luke 12:15 when he says, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." At the end of the day, our worth is not in what we own. Your life is not about your possessions. They make a bad master, but a great servant. Guard yourself against all covetousness. That's what Jesus says here. So there's clearly a connection between materialism and coveting. Dave Harvey in the Worldliness book defines coveting as desiring stuff too much or desiring too much stuff. It takes a second to understand that one, but it's good once you get there. At a deeper level, however, materialism and coveting are idolatry. Idolatry is elevating things to the position of God. It's centering our lives upon what new thing we can get that will make us feel fulfilled, even if temporary. Let's go through a few texts that deal with this principle. Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." It doesn't satisfy. We see this theme here. Notice that the preacher in Ecclesiastes does not root the issue in money. He roots the issue in love of money. Just like any other sin, the love of money does not satisfy. It may have its pleasures, but it is not what our hearts were meant to live on long term. 1 Timothy 6:9 through 10, we briefly quoted this a minute ago. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Remember Demas. Demas loved the world so much that he wandered away from the faith. No doubt Paul has people in mind like Demas here. Again, the issue is not in riches itself. It's the desire to be rich That's the issue. In our culture, many of the rich got there because they wanted to be rich. So in that case, though their riches are not sin in and of themselves, they have fallen into the snare that Paul talks about here. Oftentimes, we naturally desire to be rich. We desire to have more money than we do, a bigger place to live, a nicer car, higher quality clothing. But why? Do we simply want those things so that we can give a better appearance to others? Or worse, do we want those things so that we don't have to trust God for our needs, so that we don't have to pray to Him to ask Him for things? Do we want riches so that we can rely on ourselves instead of on God? Hosea 13:4-6, the Lord says this. He says, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, their heart, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me." The danger of being fully satisfied with the things of this earth is forgetting the God who made us to enjoy them. When we crave after earthly things, we become lazy and forgetful of the Lord. Herbert Schlossberg, this is not in your outline, but he hits the nail on the head here. He describes how materialism is truly idolatry at heart. The common expression that describes such a value system as the pursuit of the almighty dollar is soundly based in the recognition that the exaltation of possessions to the level of ultimacy is the end of a religious quest, one that seeks and ascribes ultimate meaning. Like all idolatries, it finds ultimate meaning in an aspect of creation rather than the Creator. And like all idolatries, it finds outlet in destructive pathologies that wreck human lives. So in other words, when we pursue possessions or money as our ultimate meaning or as ends in and of themselves, we are finding meaning and purpose in creation instead of the Creator. And this is not how we're built to operate. Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve both God and money. Again, I'm grouping money and possessions here. Ultimately, we have a temporary possession of the money we have here on earth. So it is something that we must steward and be aware of the dangers around. But which master will you have? Will it be stuff or will it be God? Will it be things that care not for you or your well-being? Or will it be the universe, the creator of the universe who loves you and cares for you? Americans, you and me, are notoriously materialistic. And we are passing along this way of life to other countries and to other cultures all the time. Simply put, we have much more than we need for survival here in America. By comparative standards with the rest of the world and even the rest of history, Americans, on average, are extremely wealthy. Now, if you're like me, you've heard that before and you aren't quite sure what to do with that fact. You might say, okay, I understand that I'm wealthy. I feel guilty about it. I know there are a lot of people who could have and use the stuff better than I'm using it. But what do I do about that? Do I just sit and languish in my guilt? Or do I have to give away all my stuff? So the answer is not languishing in guilt or feeling obligated to give away all your stuff. Rather, we should turn to God's instruction for those who are gifted with riches, because Scripture does speak to that. Randy Alcorn reminds us that Jesus' birth was visited by rich kings and by poor shepherds, both of which were seeking to honor the Lord and have faith in Him. So riches are not disqualifying for salvation or for faithfulness. Jesus speaks to this in Mark 10:17-27. In this passage, there's a rich young man that runs and approaches Jesus. He asks what he can do to inherit eternal life. You guys have read this before. To us, this might seem like pure eagerness, but Jesus knows all hearts. He knows what must be said to test this rich man's devotion. The rich man insists that he has followed all the commandments of God from his youth. Verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, is Jesus giving us a manual for salvation here? No. Rather, he tests the rich young man's willingness to devote all that he has to the service of God. And the rich man fails. He cares more for his stuff, his money, his materials. But what does Jesus say after this? There's a message of hope that we often miss in this passage. Verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? That's an important question in Scripture. Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. That's good news. In other words, though it is exceedingly difficult for a rich person to be saved, and that's the fault of the rich person and not the fault of God, it is equally possible in God's eyes than the poorest, most receptive sinner. All things are possible with God. What a powerful truth. If that's all you take from today, all things are possible with God, I'll be very happy. God brought you to life in him through Christ because all things are possible with God. Riches are actually used for good in Scripture. We're called to be good stewards of what we have. We'll talk more about this later, but our hearts are meant to be filled with God, not filled with the love of stuff. Augustine says this in his classic work, Confessions, a work I would commend to you. Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds rest in thee. That's an often quoted little quote there. I've seen it in a ton of books. It's quoted often for a good reason. That's a great quote. If I were to kind of make that into modern language, I would say something like this. This is what Augustine is getting after. Our hearts find their home in God. They find all their needs. God has a greater need for souls than food is for the stomach, than water is for crops, than medicine is for the sick person. Blaise Pascal says something similar. The infinite abyss of our souls can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only by God himself. This is the divinely given path to human flourishing. Giving your life to God and allowing him to fill your soul, your thoughts, your words, your actions, your desires. The second danger we're going to talk about is asceticism. Asceticism can be defined as a way of thinking that sees money and things as evil. To be ascetic, the less you own, the more spiritual you are. It's a great simple definition from Randy Alcorn. So this is the other side of the horse we talked about earlier. Luther says the devil doesn't care which side of the horse we fall off as long as we don't stay on the saddle. So essentially, materialism is on one side, asceticism is on the other, so let's stay on the saddle, let's be neither one. Essentially, asceticism is a way of looking at the world that is deeply suspicious of deriving any kind of pleasure from created things for fear of those things being sinful or for tainting us. You've probably heard of it. It has affected the church throughout its history and still stands as a threat, though I believe materialism is probably a stronger threat for us right now. Catholic monks live an ascetic lifestyle. Many of these monks take a vow of poverty and give up everything to go and live in a monastery, to devote themselves to a life of prayer and private service. They deprive themselves of the pleasures of good gifts from God. Really, all they own is clothes and some other basic supplies. The Benedictine monks have to give away everything they own and are allowed the following possessions when they begin their monastic life. I didn't put this in your outline, but if you want this for whatever reason, let me know. One mattress, two pairs of blankets, two pairs of bed covers, three coverlets, one fur coverlet, three pillows, one cowl and frock, one furred black tunic, one plain black tunic, two white tunics, one black furred hood, one plain black hood, two nightshirts, a white nightcap, three shirts, four pairs of breeches, two pairs of stockings, four pairs of socks, three pairs of handkerchiefs, two pairs of day boots, and one pair for night. I don't know what night boots are, but I want some. A leather jacket, a shaving cloth, two towels, a bag for dirty clothes, a bowl, a glass cup, a silver spoon, a small night belt and a pouch containing a knife, a comb, a needle and thread, and writing tablets. That's it. That's all they can own. It's 33 things by my account.
That seems a little excessive.
Yeah. It's a little much. I don't know if they're living on too much here. Now, I know some of you, you're in school, that sounds kind of appealing to just have like a bowl, a cup, a couple of books. Only owning clothes, a few toiletries and stuff for studying. Sometimes that's all I wish I had. You know, I think I brought more than that to church today with Charlie. I think we'd be a little bit less distracted sometimes if that's all we had. But that is not the divinely prescribed path for faithfulness and devotion to God. Now, these monks do this in order to have no distractions from the Lord. and to devote themselves entirely to the prayer and the things of God. Yet I believe the Bible proposes a different way of living a devoted life. Paul writes this in Colossians about this very issue. Colossians 2, I'll start in verse 16, but I've got verses 20 through 23 on your outline there. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, there's our word, picking up in verse 19 here, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul's saying, don't let anyone tell you that the things of earth are no good for you. They are not holding fast to Christ if that's what they're telling you. Christ is the one who gives us growth as his body. Picking up in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says here, in essence, you're acting as if you're still alive to the world. That is worldliness. You are not alive to the world, but rather are alive to God. So stop making rules for yourself that seem super godly, but in actuality do not keep you from sinning. Like I said, the monk lifestyle might seem appealing to some, but it does not lead to any difference in spiritual life. Paul says that they give the appearance of wisdom, not actual wisdom. Rather, I would say those who let the things of earth lift their gaze upward to a gracious heavenly Father, those are the people that are living according to God's design. Let's look at another short text that can help us here. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Paul's saying here, some will come among you who will sinfully ban marriage and tell you not to eat good foods that God made to be eaten with gratitude by believers, but that all things can be received with thanksgiving through prayer. Alcorn gets it right here in talking about asceticism. My desire is not to criticize such devotion and sacrifice, but only to point out the necessary inconsistency of asceticism. Ultimately, every form of asceticism is selective and arbitrary. The Amish, for example, who forego electricity, nevertheless use gas engines, pulleys, wheels, and other technologies that were once as modern as electricity. Is an oil lamp more spiritual than one lit by electricity? Is either lamp less spiritual than a candle, a match, or no light at all? If pleasures are unspiritual, we can always eat a little less and get along with a little less sleep. If material things are truly bad, we would have to eat, drink, and wear nothing to avoid being tainted. So after looking at God's word and what he says about receiving everything well, we can see asceticism is no way to live either. We are to receive the gifts of God with thanksgiving and receptive hearts. Remember the title of the class, Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of the Dragon. So to resist the plans and seductions of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we have to drag them out into the light of Scripture and let God expose what Satan is doing. So an interlude. Before I get into the third danger, I wanted to make a quick comment here. When I was studying for this and all these different ways of doing things wrong, I thought to myself, how much stuff should I have though? And how should I use it? This is sort of overwhelming to think about how to use it wrong. Then Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 came across my study and it was a very helpful remedy for me. The writer, Agur, says this, and this is the only prayer in the whole book of Proverbs, okay? Agur says this, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me not poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you. Or say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is a powerful prayer. I think it'd be wise for us all to pray that God would keep us dependent on him with the amount of things we have, but not desperate enough to steal. Both concerns Eger has here are for God's name. He doesn't want to forget God's name by having too much and forgetting him. He doesn't want to profane God's name by stealing and disgracing him. So let that be our prayer with our possessions. The Gettys have a song called "My Worth Is Not in What I Own" that helps us to declare the truth about our possessions. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. The chorus says this: I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Do you think that way? Do you consider that our worth is in the costly wounds of love at the cross and not in what we own? Is Jesus your greatest treasure? The third danger we're going to talk about is coveting. The definition that Dave Harvey gives is desiring stuff too much or too much stuff. I think that's a really good, simple turn of phrase definition. We talked about this some with materialism, so this isn't going to be novel. When the Ten Commandments are given to Moses on Mount Sinai, they come to him in a more lengthened form than we're used to hearing. Most of us have memorized a shortened version of these Ten Commandments at some point, yet most of them are actually a little bit longer in their original form. The Tenth Commandment says this: You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. I love how comprehensive that is. CJ preached a great sermon on in Sovereign Grace's Exodus series on the Tenth Commandment. It's a catch-all commandment. We might escape from the others in a strict sense, although if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, you know that you don't escape them in your heart. But we all are guilty of coveting. A modern equivalent of this verse, and I don't consider this to be a translation, okay, could be the following: You may not covet your neighbor's house, you may not covet your neighbor's wife, or his yard workers, or his interior designers, or his John Deere lawnmower, or his Tesla, or anything that is your neighbor's. We're not permitted to covet anything that is our neighbor's. Coveting disbelieves that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Let us think about the implication there for a moment. If coveting disbelieves that God gave us all things for life and godliness, then coveting assumes God is lying when he tells us that is what he will give us. And if coveting assumes God is lying, and it is suspicious of his character and therefore his nature. Therefore, coveting, like all sins, is suspicious of God's character. For the covetous heart, stuff always comes first. This is what Harvey says. In a consumer culture, the obtaining and maintenance of stuff can determine our job choice, our leisure pursuits, our friendships, our house size, our local church. It can actually dictate the course of our lives. Stuff should not come first in our lives. It should not dictate the course of our lives. The primary shaping force in our lives should be the Spirit of God through the Word of God, not the spirit of the age in the words of men. And the spirit of the age tells us that we are always in need of more stuff and that there is no problem desiring what's not yours. The spirit of the age is guilty of coveting. Colossians 3:5, Paul says this: Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Per usual, Paul does not mince words here. He is not proposing a self-help plan, and he's certainly not making a suggestion. He's making a command that all these things are put to death. Why? Because they're fruits of our past identity. They're fruits of worldly thinking and fleshly action. They're not to mark us as children of God. And they don't give proper testimony to the Holy Spirit's renewal of our hearts. And there as well, Paul makes the connection that for us, coveting is idolatry. It is making things that are not God into objects of adoration and worship, and therefore putting our service under their authority instead of under God's authority. This should not mark us. One of God's purposes in redemption is to separate out for himself a holy people. And if we are characterized by the same actions of the world, coveting in this case, we're not separating ourselves out from the world. We're not being in the world, but not of the world. So put those things to death. Coveting affects all of our hearts, mine and yours. We must do the hard work of searching out where coveting has found footholds in our lives, repenting, and then turning and being thankful to God for money and possessions that he's seen fit to give each of us. James 4, 1 through 3 and 6 speaks directly to this. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James answers for us a huge question here. Philosophers and thinkers and world leaders have spilled a lot of ink on this question. What causes wars? What causes tension? James answers this for us. God answers this for us in Scripture. Our passions are at war within us. That's the answer. We desire, and our desires are not fulfilled, so we murder. We covet, there's our word, and we cannot obtain, so we fight. One of the true tests of an idol is very simple. Will you sin to get it, or will you sin if you can't get it? Say you're idolizing alone time. Will you sin against people that you committed time to so that you can go and isolate yourself? Or will you be unkind to those in your presence because you'd rather be alone? If so, alone time is an idol. Furthermore, James says that we don't have what we want because we don't ask, or because we ask with the wrong motives, namely selfishness. Instead of going directly to God with our desires and asking him to purify those desires, we just steal. Or if we do ask God, we don't do the heart work of determining whether our motives are right or not for the thing we're asking for. This is no way to pray, and we need God's help and God's wisdom. Thankfully, he gives it. James says this glorious line, but he gives more grace. So if you're sitting here with a guilty conscience over these sins, so was I as I was studying this, for the record. So was James' original audience, which is why he reminds them that God gives more grace in spite of our sin. He gives more grace. Ask forgiveness, come to the Father, pray for him to purify your motives when you ask him for something. He will give it. Ultimately, these sins just display pride. We think we know what we need. We distrust that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So James helps us out here. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a gloriously simple truth, yet one of the most difficult to apply. All it takes for God to give us grace is humility. So we ought to be on our knees to ask for this humility and to receive his grace. He will give it. Notice that promise. When Scripture speaks in absolute terms, we should pay attention there. Harvey guides us well here. In times of plenty or need, the covetous heart says, I want, I need, I will have. The grateful heart simply says, oh, bless the Lord, my soul. Okay, now we're on to the more fun part. Stewardship, the safe solution, stewardship. The heart of stewardship is, it's all his. It's all God's. Everything belongs to the Lord. Many of us happily agree to those words, but do we think about the implications of this? I know it's only in the past couple of years this truth has begun to be impressed upon my heart. John Wesley understood this well. Alcorn tells a story about Wesley. A distraught man furiously rode up to John Wesley shouting, Mr. Wesley, Mr. Wesley, something terrible has happened. Your house has burned to the ground. Weighing the news for a moment, Wesley replied, No, the Lord's house burned to the ground. That means one less responsibility for me. Would that be your reaction if your house burned down? That would not be my reaction if my house burned down unless the Spirit aided me supernaturally. But Wesley thought about this well. He clearly knew in his deepest heart that everything he had belonged to the Lord, such that the loss would actually be gain. In addition to understanding that the house actually belonged to the Lord, Wesley demonstrated a good theology of stewardship. He knew that the loss of his house meant one big responsibility off his plate, for better or for worse. Alcorn says this, stewardship isn't a subcategory of the Christian life. Stewardship is the Christian life. After all, what is stewardship except that God has entrusted to us life, time, talents, money, possessions, family, and his grace? In each case, he evaluates how we regard what he has entrusted to us and what we do with it. Our whole Christian life is stewardship. I know that today we're mainly talking about money and possessions, but may I ask you, do you consider yourself a steward of life, time, talents, family, and God's grace? Do you steward these things well? In other words, do you manage these things well for the glory of God? Do we wake up in the morning grateful and astonished at the opportunity of being a steward of God? Do we have a posture of stewardship with the things that we have? If not, we need to. Not only is stewardship glorifying to God and commanded by God, it's smart. It's dumb not to be a steward. Not being a good steward is foolishness according to the wisdom of the Bible. Now, this is not a silver bullet to all the problems that we've talked about so far. In other words, it's not just a one shot and then you're good. It doesn't make your life any easier. Actually, it makes your life a lot harder. It adds a new weight to your actions and to your plans. But it's a weight that the Holy Spirit helps us to carry, so we should have hope. Are we convinced that God owns everything? Like I said, I think we'd all agree to that. But do we know what the biblical portrait of God's ownership looks like? Have we absorbed the colors and the beauty of God's sovereign ownership of his creation? Let's look at a couple of passages here. Your outline has Deuteronomy 10:14, but I'm going to start a little bit before and I'm going to go to a little bit after in the original text. Just listen here. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Moses reminds the Israelites of the why to this call to obedience. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. That's expansive language. Moses is referring to the universe at large and also to the earth at large and to us. He goes on in verse 15, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. Spiritually, that's you and me. You above all peoples as you are to this day. Do we have that flow of logic in our head? Behold, God owns everything I can see in the sky, in the expansive universe beyond that, and he chose me to be his child. Therefore, I better fear him and obey him and steward everything I can and everything I have for his glory. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. This is a wonderful couple of verses here. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. This is a glorious and majestic passage. If we apply our American ability to count everything, there's 12 things in this verse that God owns. I'm going to list them for you. Greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty, heavens, earth, kingdom, riches, honor, might, and strength. And those are not 12 small things. That is extremely expansive. This is potent. 12 glorious and indescribable aspects of God's ownership. This is meant to fill you with awe, to sit at the Maker's feet, and to feel how great his power, dominion, and ownership is over his creation. And he's picked you to be a good steward of it, and me. Do you feel inadequate by this task? I do too. We do not own a thing. Alcorn says this, search and you won't find a single verse in Scripture that suggests that God has surrendered his ownership to us. God, there's my typo, God didn't die and leave the earth or anything in it to me, you, or anyone else. And if we should think, well, at least I own myself, God says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Our whole existence is held in the hands of an infinitely powerful Lord that knows what to do with his creation. He's got it. He's got a plan, and it will not fail, and we get to take part in that plan by managing the things of earth with the abilities God has given us as well. We're meant to do this by the remedy of fearing the Lord. We are called to be servants of the Master, to serve the Master with fear. And this is the purpose of several of Jesus' parables about money. Serve the Master with fear. This is not the kind of fear that it's afraid, like the Israelites were at Sinai, but the kind of fear that the Psalms and the Proverbs uphold. Fear that sits at God's feet in awe and wants to obey him. Jeremiah describes this kind of fear. God is describing the new covenant, something we gloriously get to take part in, when he says this. Jeremiah 33:8-9. God says, I will cleanse them from all guilt, all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy and of praise and of glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and the prosperity I will provide for it. Michael Reeves comments on the above passage, and he says, "This is not fear of punishment, of what God might do if his people turn away from him. Quite the opposite. In Jeremiah 33, the Lord reels off a catalog of pure blessing. He will cleanse them, forgive them, and do great good for them. And they fear and tremble precisely because of all the good he does for them." So we fear the Lord because of the great deeds he's done for us and what he's entrusted to us. And we serve the Master with fear. Paul says to the Galatians on the subject of stewardship, Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap." Why does Paul use that language of God being mocked? Because if one did not sow what he reaped, then God's system is clearly broken. And if God's system is broken, then we can sin and we can get away with it. And if that were possible, to sin and get away with it, God would be mocked. So that is why Paul says God is not mocked. He operates within the principles he created that are rooted in his nature, and he never operates outside of them. One of those principles is that what one sows, one reaps. We give an account to the Lord for what we do here, even as believers. We will give an account. Remember our Revelation series, unbelievers stand to make an account before God for the giving of eternal punishment. But believers stand to make an account before God, having been justified by the blood of Christ. So when we make an account, it is not to determine punishment, but it's to determine rewards and how we've stewarded things. Nonetheless, we must be faithful. We will get rewarded in heaven for it. God helps us to follow his own requirements out of his grace. Romans 14:3-4, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the servant of the Lord is able to make him stand. It is before God that we stand or fall. By his grace we will stand because the Lord is able to make us stand." Hebrews 4:13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." There is no hiding from God. Jonah tried to hide from God, and he got eaten by a big fish. Okay? I'm not saying that's going to happen to you, but I'm not totally ruling it out either. Since God sees you and you fear him and love him, be a good steward of his provisions. I would encourage you at some point this week to meditate on the parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19:11-27. I'm not going to go over it today, but this is Jesus' teaching on stewardship. It will give you solid biblical teaching and reason to be a good steward of what God's given you. Invest and work hard with the stuff you've got. It's biblical. It pleases God, and we have plenty of commands to do so. Proverbs 10:4-5 puts this really well. "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Let us not have a slack hand with what we're granted. The hand of the diligent makes rich. And the rich are to be rich in good works, as we learned earlier. So let us not be slack, and let us use the fruits of our labor to the glory of God." So now we're moving on to another fun one. Enjoy the things of the earth. You're literally built to do so. Before we get into the meat of what that looks like, I wanted to make a quick preamble. We are meant to enjoy the things of God, but with our priorities straight. So a couple of exhortation verses before we get to what enjoying the things of earth looks like. Philippians 3:7-8. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord." Paul's saying here that everything he has gained in his life, even to the point of great gain, can be considered worthless compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. Talk about worth. Riches and worth in this world are nothing when compared to knowing God. And the gift of knowing God is free. It was bought for us by the blood of Christ, but for us it is free. Colossians 3:1-2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. If you're a believer, since Christ rose from the grave and you're united with him, you rose too. Because Jesus is in charge, as he is equal with the Father and the Spirit, we are to set our minds on these things, the things that are above, not on the things here, but on the things there. Whether it be scripture or meditations about the glory of God, that is where we are to set our minds. Now, with that preamble accomplished here, I want to talk about how we can actually do that by the help of stuff, how stuff can help us to glorify God. My wife, Myanna, often reminds me of the importance of having the correct termination point for our thoughts. What she mean by that is, where do your thoughts conclude? Where do your thoughts terminate? For example, is traffic merely a frustration in your day, or does it bring you to trust God with your schedule? Are we merely sinners? Are we sinners in the hands of a redeeming God? Are the things of earth just things, or do they hold glimpses into God's marvelous character? Do we lift our eyes beyond our circumstances to the God who ordained them, or do we go about our day only thinking of what is happening to us? We get to enjoy the created things as clear evidences of a brilliant creator who makes us with the ability to enjoy his brilliance. Psalm 19, I put that in your outline. If I can give you homework, I would ask you to meditate on that. There's basically two sections to that psalm. The first six verses talk about God revealing himself in creation. Theologians call this general revelation. And 7 through 11 demonstrate God's revealing of himself in scripture, what theologians call special revelation. Check that out this week. It's going to serve your soul. Edwards says this about general revelation, how God's revealed himself in the world. The universe is filled with images of divine things, as full as a language is of words. As full as a language of words. God is everywhere. He has revealed himself so clearly, creation is simply just not ambiguous. It's an abundantly clear and constant sermon, if you will, from God, reminding us of his presence. As full as a language is of words. C.S. Lewis shared a similar sentiment. We may ignore, but we can never evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere, incognito. So far, God is revealing himself all around us in his beautiful creation. We must grow to be seekers of his revelation. We should be detectives, constantly searching out where God's kindness has seeped into created things in our pathways. Isaac gives us a great and simple template for enjoying God. Genesis 24:63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. I don't want to overblow this, but why did Isaac not simply meditate in his tent? He could have, and that would have been fine. But I believe Isaac went outside to meditate so that he could revel in God's beauty and glory in God's creation. Isaac went outside to see with his created eyes the beauty of God's creation so that he could be spurred on to worship and prayer. We are made to be appreciators and enjoyers of beauty. And the Christian should be the most proficient at this of anyone on the planet. As the old hymn says, "This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." Let the things of this world teach you something about God. He speaks to us everywhere if we would only listen. No, the speech from God is not the same as Scripture. And that is always our priority as children of God. But non-verbally, God tells us of his kindness with each pleasure we experience in his creation. Solomon paints this for us well. Proverbs 24:13-14, "My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off." That's an easy command to obey in Scripture, eat honey. You can do that today if you want to. And Solomon teaches us that our hearts go from enjoying the created things to it teaching something about God. Wisdom is like honey to our soul. And we will not be cut off if we find it. This is a great template for us to use in our enjoyment of things as kindnesses from God. For me, one of the highest pleasures of this life is the woods. There is nothing in nature that compares to a quiet walk in the woods on a crisp, cool fall morning, either with my wife and son or alone. Seeing the leaves turn from green to orange to red, basking in the symphony of sounds the forest performs as it wakes up from the night, each bird and tree contributing its own piece. That lifts my heart to think lofty thoughts about God. That draws my heart to worship. Insert whatever you enjoy doing. That should lift your hearts to God. So let us not limit our pleasures to the things of earth, especially nature or food and other things we own. But let us set our minds on them, but rather, let us not set our minds on them, but rather lift our eyes from the created thing to the Creator in adoration. Enjoy your cup of coffee in the morning, the scenic parts of your drive to work, and your lawnmower that cuts just right. These things can enlarge our hearts for God if we allow them. Another way we can serve God with our giving, and we're commanded to serve God, is by giving to the Lord. Giving is one of the primary ways we can resist the seduction of the world. It is deliberately parting with the things we would surely find a use for in order to put them to God's service. Giving tests our theology. We know that everything is God's, but what happens when someone is in need of something we currently have? Oh, is it God's or is it mine? That's when the question comes home to our hearts. Scripture, of course, speaks to this thoroughly. A verse that we should keep in mind here, since I would say most people in America fall into the category of those who are wealthy. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides for us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul reminds Timothy that riches are uncertain, but God is certain, and he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Joe Rigney outlines the four purposes for God's provision based on this passage. Number one, to enjoy. Number two, to do good works. Number three, to be rich in good works. Or to do good, to be rich in good works. Number four, to be generous and ready to share. Oftentimes the word tithe is misused in engaging the topic of giving. People use the word tithing to refer to just giving to the church. In actuality, to tithe means to give 10% to the church. And that is 10% net, meaning after taxes. 10% of what actually comes into your bank account. Randy Alcorn calls tithing, 10%, the training wheels of giving, meaning that is really where we should start as Christians. Now, there's a healthy debate between whether tithing is commanded for us or not in New Testament times and as us as New Testament believers. But I'm not going to engage that debate here. I'm going to just ask you to consider both sides. I would especially ask you this. Why wouldn't you give at least 10%? What would keep you from giving 10%, tithing debate aside? God says he will give us everything we need for life and godliness, and we can't outgive God. It's a thought that helps us determine what to do with our income. The biblical example shows that followers of God give until it hurts and then a little bit more. This literally puts our money where our mouth is. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where's your heart? Where's your treasure? Giving is a simple command to obey, but not an easy command to obey. Simplicity does not equal ease, as we all know. Proverbs 3:9-10, Solomon says this, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." God hasn't changed since Proverbs was written, and he will never change. Therefore, this is still true. If we give to God, to the church in our context, and to fellow believers, the first fruits, meaning the best and first dollars that we own, he will in turn provide for us. That is so kind. God could easily provide for his church without the help of our wallets and our bank accounts. We all know that. God could just transfuse some money just from his own divine providence. But he ensures that we demonstrate our faithfulness by giving from what we have been entrusted with for his mission. He knows the human heart, and he knows we need to be give. We need to give to be faithful. Exodus 23:15, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." We need to give to obey the Lord and sacrifice from what he's given us. Let us not appear before him empty-handed, but rather give the first fruits. Paul adds great clarity to us as New Testament believers. 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." In other words, if you leave this class and give begrudgingly or because you think I forced you to, that is not the way to give. I'm not here to tell you the percentage God has told you to give. That is between you and the Lord. Rather, positively speaking, we're to give cheerfully. As a member of this church, I'm constantly encouraged by how our congregation gives. Pastors are not being sarcastic or fake when they thank us for giving. There's a true gratitude that they feel, and that I feel even as a member of this congregation for our giving. Consider the Macedonian example, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 to 4. For they gave according to their means and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They begged to give beyond their means. I think we're far from that. Begging to give beyond their means. Giving is also an act of worship. Acts 10, 1 through 4. That's your homework. Read that. God says to Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. That's worship. Giving is worship. We can't outgive God. Why do I keep saying that? Because God gave us his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus Christ became poor for our sake, so that we could become rich by his poverty. God doesn't just command us to give without exemplifying it himself. God gave us everything we need. We cannot outgive God. Matthew 6, 3 through 4, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees what is in secret will reward you. So if you want to be rewarded by the Father for giving, it is wise to not display your giving to people here. Of course, you can give personally here to others, and that's not sinful. But giving secretly tests our determination to give out of a truly repentant heart, to give not for showmanship, but out of devotion. So give secretly. I'm not going to read that summary at the end there. That's something that you can review at home if you'd like. But just two questions for us as we conclude. Number one, will we consider how we have been worldly with our stuff and our money? Number two, will we ask God how we can manage the assets he has entrusted to us for the good of the kingdom? Let's come before the Lord and ask how we can be holy and righteous with what he's given us, a great and glorious task. I'm going to pray a prayer from Martin Bucer to conclude us here. Let's pray. Almighty, gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness, to the praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.